didn't have to see that trophy go to Mike and Buddy. Nor relive it on Sunday morning. But like the Vols, there's always next year. How many of you for about 3.5 minutes last night thought, we got our team back? This freshman quarterback, I texted Mike. I'm like, are you watching this? We got 14 points on Georgia. And then I woke up this morning and it was like, back to reality. But anyway, I love the church picnic because I think it gives you such a great just picture of who we are and the diversity of our body. And you see little infants running around and you see senior adults, and it's just a great picture of the health of this body and this family. And those of you who don't come, miss a great blessing. We'd love to get you in part of that. It is one of the most relaxing, encouraging times for me as a pastor. We talked about it in staff meeting this week, and we said as a staff, we love having an event where there's no agenda, that we just get to hang out with our people and play cornhole and eat and fellowship and talk, and it's just a good event, and grateful for all of you who came, and those of you who missed it, hope you'll be coming next year and ripping that trophy out of the hands of Mike and Buddy. Please, please, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This was a chapter that we looked at in Bible study this morning, and one that I think gives us some tremendous insight into the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit ministers the gospel to people. How the plan of this great gospel that we've sung about this morning, how that gospel is sent out and how that gospel is proclaimed and how that gospel is defended and how that gospel is authenticated by the Spirit's witness. And so Acts 13 gives us a really great picture of what that looks like today. And I want to pray, and then I want to jump into the Word with you together. God in heaven, what a great time of worship we've had today. Father, just reminding us that there is a grace that is greater than our sin. Taking us back to Calvary, where it all began. And Lord, we just pray for the gospel to have its effect on us today. That you would stir up our affections for Christ. Lord, if we know him, and we know the fellowship of his sufferings, we know the power of his resurrection, Lord, that we today would have fervent affections for our King Jesus. That the gratitude that we express through song as we thank you and praise you for the great Savior and the great salvation that you brought us, Lord. God, would that just be true of us as we hear your word proclaimed. Open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 13 begins this way. Now there were in the church at Antioch. Paul here is talking about, Luke is talking about a local body of believers. This is not the church universal, but this is the church local. In fact, he tells us where it is local and localized, and that is Antioch. The Bible tells us that the church is the gathering of God's people. That's what the word ecclesia means. It means we are gathering together as the body of Christ. We could very well biblically call our worship services gatherings. It is the body gathering together in community, in fellowship, in worship. That's what makes a church a church. Last Sunday night when we went to Cades Cove and we had our picnic time, that was a gathering of God's people. That was the church. We don't say, oh, last Sunday night we didn't have church. Oh, we had church. we have the body together, gathered, assembled. And there is always that opportunity where two or three are gathered in His name for what? For God to be there and for God to speak. And so that's the church, the local church at Antioch, and the leadership in the church were prophets and teachers. Notice that both of those offices in the church are word-driven and word-centered. At this point in the infancy of the early church, God knew what they needed. They needed preachers of the word. They needed teachers of sound doctrine. And so He poured into this church men like Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. The reality of this list is that it really points out the diversity of the early church. You have a racial diversity in this group. Simeon, who was called Niger, and that word transliterated means of dark complexion. In other words, this individual was more than likely from Africa, as was Lucius of Cyrene. But then you come to Manaen, and he's been in Herod's court, which makes him a Roman Gentile. And then you throw Paul with all of his background and baggage into that mix, and they really had quite a diversity of staff in that early church. Notice what the church is about. Verse 2. While they were worshiping. And can I just say to you, don't overlook the power, and don't overlook the blessing, and don't underestimate the beauty of corporate worship. I told Jamie a couple weeks ago that when we stop and we sing as the body of Christ, and we did it again today, when we just sing with our voices as the body of Christ, I just sense a moving of God's Spirit when we sing like that. There is a power in that worship. Not that other forms of music and accompaniment is wrong or bad, but there is a power when God's people unite with one voice and sing to our King about His glories and about His great salvation. A worshiping church. And let me just say to you, as your pastor shepherd who loves to preach, we are not skipping worship to get to preaching. Worship is paramount to the opening of the heart to the reception of the word. So what are we doing in worship? We are preparing for what we are about to hear in the word. Don't sit there and say, oh, I wish we could just cut the music and get to the preaching. The worship is what prepares us for eternity. Let me just say it to you this way. I don't think there's going to be preaching in heaven. I don't think there's going to be a need for preaching in heaven. I think I'm going to be out of a job in heaven. Because the worship of Almighty God is going to be center stage. What we do as the body of Christ in worship. This is a worshiping church. It's like we're looking in on this early church, this early example of what the church was about. And we see this staff of misfits put together with such diversity, but man, they are focused on the same God. They are focused on the same message. They are worshiping the Lord and fasting. Fasting is the emptying of ourself in order that we might better discern the will of God. And that's what fasting is. And sometimes we limit fasting to food, but I believe there are many other things that we could fast from in order to more clearly hear the will of God. Fasting from things like social media, fasting from things like television, fasting from things like the radio. All of those things that we fast from are replaced with prayer and an intense desire of meditating and in the place of those things, discerning what God is saying to us. Someone has defined fasting this way. Fasting is a willingness to set aside the normal demands of life in order to concentrate for a time on what God wants. So fasting is biblical. Fasting is a way for the church to discern God's will and God's way and God's desire. And so this church is worshiping and this church is fasting. And notice what it says, that the Holy Spirit is speaking in that context. The context of worship, the context of fasting, the context of obedience, the context of surrender. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working through yielded and surrendered believers in a local church. The Spirit does not work apart from the Word or apart from the church. And so the Spirit of God is energizing the people of God, directing them, guiding them, empowering them to do the work of the ministry. Interestingly, in the gospel, you see Jesus doing the same thing. In fact, the Spirit is copying the work of Jesus. Jesus was the one who called the early disciples. Jesus was the one who commissioned them. Jesus was the one who sent them out. Jesus was the one who directed the work of the ministry, and nothing has changed. What Jesus did, the Spirit now does as he mimics and imitates the Savior. That's what the Spirit says. Listen, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He's speaking to the church as they're worshiping and fasting and praying and seeking God. And the Spirit of God says you need to set apart, but notice it's not for the church. Set apart for me. Very clear that the Spirit's call is upon their lives, and the church is affirming that call. The Lord is at work setting apart servants of the gospel, calling them to be missionaries, calling them to be church planters, calling them to be evangelists, calling them to be preachers and teachers. So the Spirit of God is providing for the gospel the workers that are needed in order to do the work of the ministry, which means what? You and I need to be listening to what the Holy Spirit's telling us. Every day is an opportunity for you to rely on the Holy Spirit. In every engagement, in every encounter, in every conversation, Spirit, what is it that you want said today? What is it that you want me to be about today? What is it that you want me to do today? And it's amazing when you live with that dependency on the Holy Spirit, how God opens up opportunities for us to share this work. So what is the work? That's a great question. Paul knows from his testimony that we looked at last week what the work is. In fact, all the way back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to Paul, go, for Paul, for you are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Paul, the work is that of being an instrument, being a conduit through which I will flow with the word and the work of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 22, verse 15, God tells Paul, for you will be a witness for God to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard. When you think about it, that's a good definition of what a witness does. A witness testifies to what they've seen and what they've heard. And if your testimony is at Calvary, as we sang it just beautifully a minute ago, if that's your testimony, then you know what you can testify of? That moment when Christ opens your eyes to see the sin that had darkened your heart and the Savior that wiped it clean. That's the gospel. That's why he says in Acts 26, 17 and 18, I am sending you, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Why? Why are they being sent? Because eyes have to be opened. And the only way eyes are opened is through the preaching of the word and through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. When you have those scales from your eyes fall off and you realize how your sin has sickened the heart of God, how your rebellion has been a stench in the nostrils of God, how your disobedience has caused a gap between you and the Lord, and the only way back is through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his blood shed on the cross for you. Without the shedding of that blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. It was his perfect shed blood that was shed for you on the cross in order that your sin might be covered and washed away by the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus himself. This gospel is the key to the forgiveness of our sins. And so Paul is like, we have this gospel, now let's take it. Let's send it out. Let's commission it to the world. And let's see God move in our generation in a powerful way as he opens the eyes of the blind and causes them to see for the first time the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was sent. That's the work. The very work that he spoke of, his calling in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul's work was the preaching of Christ. Christ in him crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. That was his message. So in the context of worship, the Holy Spirit is speaking as they are fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says, set apart for my mission, for the spreading of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. A calling from the Lord. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, laying their hands on them was not roughing them up. Laying their hands on them was their affirmation as a church body that they were supporting them, that they were with them. The laying on of hands very much says, as you go, we go with you. That's the idea. You know, on Sunday mornings, I have a group of folks who feels led to come in and pray over me. And one of the things that I like in the process of that is to be yielded and to be still and to allow them to come on top and to lay their hands on me and pray for me. That's biblical. It's in the scripture. They are saying as they're praying that, Pastor, we're with you. We're behind you. We as you go, we go with you. And so that prayer, that setting apart, that laying on of hands is the church's affirmation that as they send them off, they do not go alone, but they go with the backing and the prayers of the church as they send them on to the mission field. So verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. See how the Holy Spirit is just showing up in this passage over and over again. The Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit is calling. Now the Holy Spirit, verse 4, is sending. So the Spirit of God working through the church, calling and empowering those who will take the gospel with them as they go for the glory of God. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That was about a 16-mile trip to get down essentially to the Mediterranean Sea. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, an island off the coast of Greece, 62 miles by sea. So they took a trip. And when they arrived at Salamis, and that was the capital of the Cyprus at that time, they proclaimed the word of God. Now think about that. The Spirit is sending, and Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the word of God. Folks, in 2,000 plus years, that hasn't changed. That's still the model that God uses. God calls, God sends, and he says, you stand and you proclaim the word of God. And you watch God work through the power of his word. You watch God through his word and by his Spirit work in hearts as they turn to Christ and are saved. So they proclaimed the word. What I want you to see here is that the Holy Spirit's ministry is attendant to the proclamation of the word. He inspired the word, and he empowers the proclamation of the word, and he works in your hearts to be able to hear the word and apply the word. We call that conviction. He works through the word to open people's eyes to the glory of Christ. So there's the work. The work that Paul so beautifully laid out for us in Acts is now summarized in the proclamation of the word, that everything that we do as a body should be serving the word of the Lord. If we have anything that we do that has no connection to the proclaimed word of God, do we need to even be doing it? Because this is what the church was about when it was lean, when it was mean, and when they were aggressively engaging their communities and their world for Christ. So it goes on to say that he did this specifically in the synagogues of the Jews. That was Paul's principle. He explained that to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. So it shows the priority that God sent his Messiah to the Jews. The Jewish rejection of the Messiah is what leads God to send Paul out on mission to the Gentiles. And that's coming up next week that we'll look at in Acts 15. So they had some help. They had John to assist them. This is John Mark. They took along John Mark because John Mark was an eyewitness to the ministry and the work of Jesus. And he is an assistant, an apprentice, an intern, a gopher. He's doing whatever Saul and Barnabas need help with. And that's a good thing to do. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Now, one of the things that we need to know about this island, Cyprus, is that it was a melting pot of nationalities, and it was a melting pot of religious thinking. Cyprus was made up of many nationalities: Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Phoenicians, Assyrians, Romans. And you can just imagine, when you get all of those folks on an island, there's going to be lots and lots of different things that emerge, one of which was this magician slash wizard slash astrologer named Bar Jesus. Now, it's interesting when you look at that name, Bar-Jesus, is that this Jewish false prophet, as the scripture says, thinks himself or fancies himself as a son of Jesus. He thinks he is in the Lord's service. But as Paul is getting ready to expose here in just a minute, he is not a son of Jesus at all. Notice verse 7. It says he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So think about this for just a moment. The proconsuls of that day oftentimes would enlist spiritual advisors in their decision making. These were individuals who, through incantations, prayers, different spells and enchantments, would try to get divine blessing and favor to be upon the proconsul. So this is a person who's skilled in the use of those incantations with the goal of influencing and/or controlling divine power. So Sergius has him around, but it says that Sergius was also a man of intelligence. That word literally means he's a man of good judgment. He's a man of discernment. And as the Spirit of God began to work on him and work on his heart, he sensed that he needed to hear what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And so it was in the process of this that he calls for Saul and Barnabas to come, and he sought to hear the word of God. So he's seeking. There's something inside of him that doesn't add up. There's something that doesn't make sense. There's something in his life that's missing. And so he senses that Barnabas and Saul and the message that they are bringing might be the solution to his problem. So like any good leader, he says, hey, you guys come and you guys sit down and you guys share with me. But will you look at the very next verse, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician. So the name Elymas can mean two things, skillful or wise. In fact, this is the same word that's used to describe the Magi when they make their visit to Jesus. So we obviously have these individuals in the first century who are doing their thing in the culture. But this particular Magi, this particular individual, steps up his opposition to the gospel. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. He squared off against them. He said, look, my employer does not need to hear your gospel. And really, doesn't it always come back to the financial impact on an individual? I mean, just imagine that Sergius gets saved, gives his life to Christ, and says, hey, I don't need your spiritual supervision anymore, your spiritual input anymore. I have Christ now. So he stands to lose his privileged position with this proconsul who was the Roman designate for the ruling of that area. So he had some political clout and some political power. And he doesn't want to lose his position. He doesn't want to lose his sugar stick, so to speak. And so Elymas, the magician, opposes them. Which is exactly what you should expect when the Spirit of God begins to work. Don't let this throw you off. I hear so many Christians say things like, you know, since I gave my life to Christ or since I rededicated my life, things have just gotten so much harder. Things have just gotten so much more difficult. And I'm just saying to myself, think about it. Who is railing against your coming closer to Jesus? It's the enemy that's trying to discourage you. It's the enemy that's trying to attack you. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the less of you he has. And what he ultimately wants is control. And if he can't control you, if he can't manipulate you the way Elymas is trying to manipulate this situation, then in frustration, he attacks. Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now think about that. He's opposed to the gospel. He's an adversary of the gospel. He's an opponent of the gospel. He took a hard stand against the gospel. And in turning Sergius, that word, you know what it really means? It means to twist. It means to pervert. It means to manipulate. You can translate it that way, that he was seeking to twist the proconsul away from the faith. He was seeking to manipulate the proconsul away from the faith. He was seeking to prevent any kind of connection with Christ. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he's an enemy of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is not going to allow that to go without address. Which is why verse 9 says this. But Saul, who was also called Paul, this is the first time in Acts he is referred to as Paul, as he's now dealing clearly here, not with the Jews, but now with the Gentile, filled with the Holy Spirit. How did Paul do what Paul is about to do? Through the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, I'm studying this passage this week, and if it was me, it would have said, Greg, filled with anger. You know? I've been so mad that this guy, I mean, here I am trying to witness this guy, trying to share faith, my faith with this guy, and this guy keeps, I would be so angry, so upset, so irritated, so aggravated, so resentful towards this individual, and yet Paul keeps himself under control. Remember this. This is a lesson I taught you before. Whatever you are filled with controls you. So if you're filled with anger, then guess what? You're going to be controlled by that anger. If you're filled with jealousy, then guess what? You're going to be controlled by that jealousy. If you are filled with bitterness and resentment, it will bind you and control you, and it will abuse you. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Which is why Paul says to us in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under his control. Now, I got to tell you what, I have imagined this all week, and now you get to imagine it with me. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Have you ever seen somebody stare somebody down? I mean, you think Paul's messing around here? I bet he looked at him so long that Bar Jesus was like, I'm looking the other way. This guy's killing me. I mean, what does that mean? He looked intently at him. And I think one of the things that was happening in that moment was Paul was receiving from the Spirit of God spiritual discernment about the condition of this man's soul. And he is staring intently into the eyes of this individual, and he's seeing the darkness. He's seeing the evil. But I just would not want the Apostle Paul to just stare down a gun barrel at me like, I am coming for you. I think that, if y'all realize that Paul did not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you realize that? He is not the guy who wrote the 7 Habits of Highly Effective and Friendly People. No. Paul stares him down. And he says, by way of rebuke, "You son of the devil." Now, what did he call himself? Bar Jesus. "I'm a son of Jesus." Paul says, "No, you're not. You are no offspring of Jesus. You are an offspring of the devil himself. You are evil. And your enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy." What he is doing here is he is diametrically opposing the force that opposed the gospel. He's not going to let that go. You don't see the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey guys, look, let's cool it down a little bit. Let's pray. Let's just talk it through. Let's..." No. Paul says this is pure evil because it is an attempt to distort and twist the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, if there's anything that ought to get you up out of your pew and out of your chair is when somebody messes with the gospel. We have to make a stand. We have to speak up. We have to say, "No, that's wrong. That's evil. You are not of the Lord, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness." Full of deceit means that he is tricking this proconsul through his manipulative opposition. Villainy is simply a word that means he's pure evil. And then he makes this appeal to him. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I got to tell y'all something. To be known as making crooked the ways of the straight paths of the Lord, that's not good. You don't want to be that person. God is all about making that straight path. But woe unto the individual who comes along and decides that he will twist it and pervert it and make it crooked. Matthew 7:15, Jesus warned us, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," villains. If anyone tries to flag you down, calling out, "Here's the Messiah," or points and says, "There's the Messiah," don't fall for it. Fake messiahs and lying preachers are going to pop up everywhere. Their impressive credentials and their dazzling performances will pull the wool over the eyes of even those who ought to know better. So watch out. I've given you fair warning. Mark chapter 13, verses 22 and 23 through the Message. Isaiah 59, verse 8 says, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." They have made their roads crooked. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is the straight path. And what he says is that we are preaching the straight way of the gospel, and you are coming in and perverting it and twisting it and making it look crooked in the proconsul's eyes. So there's no answer. There's no repentance. There's no brokenness. We don't know how he responds, but we do know the judgment of God falls on him in verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." What Paul says there is, this is coming from God. This is not me. This is the Lord who's doing this to you. "You will be blind and unable to see the sun for such a time." Now think about that. That's exactly what Paul experienced. And you just wonder if he's reliving this in his mind. Paul is now on the other side. He's on God's side. And he's telling this son of Satan, "You're going to be blind. The hand of the Lord is going to do this. God alone has the power to open the eyes and to close the eyes." And what he ultimately wants us to see here is that he is the one who has all power and all authority. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for such a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him. What a turnaround. He was seeking to lead people astray from the gospel. And now God has struck him so that he is crawling about hopelessly trying to find his way that he thought he knew so well. What a reversal. What a change in fate and a change in destiny. The Bible tells us here something so powerful that the power of the Lord will not be denied, that there is no use resisting him. He overpowers those who oppose him. And there's nothing they can do about it because there's no higher power to appeal to. So here again is another example of someone who was fighting God, resisting God, and God just comes in and through blindness once again shuts the whole operation down to where he is helpless. Begging people, reaching out to people to lead him. And God puts him in that position to turn him. And we don't know the end of his story. But we do know what happened to the proconsul. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed what he saw. What he saw. What he saw was the power of God. What he saw was God doing the miraculous. This bar Jesus was no match for the living God. His powers were pathetic. Everything that he had even was given to him from God, even though he didn't acknowledge it. But isn't it amazing that our God can enter into that situation with his power and his authority, and he can demonstrate the ultimate reality that he's the one who's in control and he's the one who knows the future. Not Bar Jesus, but his son, King Jesus. But council believe. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I love this. We're all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, where Jesus performs his first miracle in Galilee. And it says in Mark 1, 27, that the people were astonished. They marveled at his power. And here we see the continuation of that. You say, where's Jesus? Oh, he's at work in the life of this proconsul through the proclaimed word, through the Spirit. His eyes have been opened. He believes. He has faith. And he was astonished. That's what you and I have to be if we really know Jesus. To be in awe of him, to be astonished by him. The Holy Spirit here is strengthening us to engage in the spiritual warfare around us as we are confronting evil and darkness. We don't face that alone. In our own power, we would get whooped. But in the power of the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. We are under the Spirit's control. He enables us and empowers us. This text teaches us that God's word will not fail. It is all powerful. It is all sufficient. And when you take your stand in a world that is crumbling around you, stand on the word of God. Father, thank you. Thank you that you're more powerful than our adversaries. Father, thank you that you are more powerful than our opponents. God, some of us just needed to be reminded of that today, that our God is in control. And the text of Scripture doesn't tell us the end of the story about Bar-Jesus. We don't know when his blindness went away, if he finally came to know the Lord. Father, his time is past, but ours is not. We still have a chance. We still have time. We can believe and be astonished at the greatness of our Savior and what he's done. And Father, I know in this auditorium, week after week, there are people here that do not know you. They know church. They know it's the right thing to do in East Tennessee on a Sunday morning to just come and occupy a church pew. But if you searched your heart this morning with the help of the Holy Spirit, would you be honest enough to say, it's just a performance? It's just a show. Maybe you're here and you really do believe that somehow, some way, you can earn God's favor. But what the Bible teaches us is that through the cross of Jesus Christ and through his forgiveness of our sins, God favors us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what his son Jesus has done. And really what it takes is surrendering at Calvary. Surrendering at the foot of the cross. Surrendering all of your self-effort. All of your works. And saying, Lord, I give up. Take my burdens. Take my sin. Take my failure. And deliver me through the power of your son, Jesus. Friend, that's real salvation. That's genuine conversion. Jesus says, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about the new birth, the new creation, that the old can be done away with. The old can be gone, and that new identity in Christ can come. But only if we come to Jesus. So that's the invitation today, that the real you would come to the real Jesus, and that you would get real with him, that you would confess your sin before him today. You would confess your need for his perfect sacrifice. And you would lay down your life and surrender to him because he laid down his life to save you. Father, would you speak to our hearts? Speak through your Spirit. May the word proclaimed convict us. Bring folks to this altar to rededicate their lives to Jesus. To, for the first time, commit their lives to salvation in Jesus Christ. To unite with our family of faith. To declare their desire to be baptized, Lord. And it could be. In fact, I pray it will be. That some will hear the call of God. Because we worshiped today. We heard from your Spirit today. And Father, you call. Will we answer?